condolences while they're away. Now, this morning, would you open in your scriptures to Isaiah and chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. When I was a youngster in my childhood home in Southern California, I dreaded Sunday nights because of two things. It meant, number one, probably most importantly, school is coming tomorrow, which I hated. And the other reason I dreaded Sunday nights was 60 Minutes. My dad used to love to watch the show 60 Minutes. Boring. To this day, when I hear that little, you know how, I run away and bury my head. Always talking about, you know, they would always say on TV, watching an NFL game, coming up on the East Coast, you know, the next football game, those of you on the West Coast, it's 60 minutes. And I was always like, why do I have to be out on the... Talking about nations, and this nation is doing that, and all the political intrigue and warfare and treaties being entered into, and so on and so. I hated it. In some ways, as an adult, at least I think I'm an adult, at least in some ways I'm an adult, I still hate it. But there was a period of my life when I thought I wanted to go into politics. The Lord blessed me by changing directions for me dramatically. Well, children, if you're with us, I'm sorry, but we're going to talk about political things today. But not our American political things. We're going to talk about the political machinations, if you will, of what was unfolding in the days of Isaiah. We've got to know biblical history if we're really going to lay hold of the significance and the meaning of Advent. There's a principle in preaching that goes something like this: you don't make your appetizer bigger than your meal. In other words, careful with your introductions. This morning, we're going to throw all those principles out the window because I've got a long introduction this morning. My introduction will probably be close to equally as long as my sermon. And that's because the text in Isaiah 12 is beautiful, made more beautiful by its context. And to get the context for Isaiah 12 and this whole business about what things will be like in that day, and what that whole thing means, we got to go back. We back up a little bit to the most precious promise in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7. Let me set the table for us. So you might even have your Bibles open to Isaiah 7, and there you'll read about all kinds of people and these names and these kings, and they've got strange-sounding names, and for some of us it might be new and it's confusing. I want to try to lean into that and make it, first off, not boring, but secondly, significant and meaningful so that we can really lay hold of what the Lord has for us in that day and the promise of it in Isaiah chapter 12. So, we back up. By now, I've mentioned on a handful of occasions that Israel and the nation of Israel, God's people, are divided in half. They're close to kind of civil war sorts of hostilities. That's what's happening. Gets confusing if you're newer to the Bible, because even though the country is split, the people are split, the northern kingdom is still called Israel. That can get confusing. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. And just like in our own civil war all those years ago, each of the sides have different names. And so sometimes in the Bible, Israel during this time also is known as Ephraim. So you read your Bible and it talks about Ephraim, and you've got to know, oh, that's Israel. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, also has some other names that it goes by, like the house of David or Jacob, things like that. So the southern kingdom. All right, so far so good. We've got northern kingdom, Israel slash Ephraim, southern kingdom. That's Judah slash David, or the house of David, or the house of Jacob, and so forth. Now, during this time, their hostilities, north and south, during Isaiah's day, were at a fever pitch. They despised one another. They each have their own kings. The kings are always warring against each other. They're trying to usurp each other. They're pointing fingers at each other. You're at fault for this split. No, you're at fault for this split. And they are on the brink of a full-blown civil war. But they've also got other very pressing problems. The problem that's pressing on both of them is the threat, as I mentioned last week if you were with us, of the biggest bully on the street named Assyria. So the Assyrians are threatening everybody in the region, including north and south, including Israel and Judah, or Ephraim and Jacob. So the Assyrians are the big threat to everybody. And Israel, the northern kingdom, they're the ones that are most pressing on their borders border with where the Assyrians are going to come from. So to them, it's a bigger threat. So Israel enters into a political alliance with yet another army and another king. And that being the Syrians, not the Assyrians, they're different. Okay? The Assyrians and the Syrians are different people. And they're different kingdoms. So Israel says, we can't stand against the Assyrians. So they ask their neighbors to the east, the Syrians, hey, how about we go into a treaty together? So they do. They form this treaty. And now they're going to try to defend off. But they realize we need some more help. So Israel in the north comes down to Judah in the south and says, hey, little brother, you need to enter into this treaty with us in Syria. And Judah in the south says, no, we're good. We don't need that. We're safe. We got all these cliffs and all these rocks, and the geography is in our advantage. No, we don't need that. Well, that further enrages Israel in the north and their king, because little brother in the south won't enter into their political treaty with the Syrians. Meanwhile, in the south, Judah makes sure that the Assyrians learn of their refusal to take stock together with these other people, hoping that when the invasion eventually comes, hey, remember our goodwill? We didn't enter into a treaty against you. So that's what's all happening here. Well, because Israel in the north is so upset with Judah in the south, they invade. Civil war now is right on the brink. They're firing guns at each other, so to speak. And Israel comes down to Judah in the south and sets up a puppet king so that to force them into this treaty. And they take several hundred thousand other people away. All of this, by the way, you can read about in 2 Chronicles, and especially chapter 28 tells all of this. And the king of the south, not the puppet king, but the real king of the southern kingdom, Judah, his name is Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. Ahaz. And he is notorious as a wicked and foul king. If you were to go and read the Chronicles and even the Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, if you were to read those books, you will find out just how vile and foul and wicked these kings in both Judah in the south and Israel, Ephraim in the north, how both of their kings were notoriously foul and wicked people. And here's Ahaz. He's just been invaded by his brothers to the north who've entered into this agreement with the Syrians. He doesn't like that very much. So he's got a plan. Here's my plan. I'm going to circumvent everybody here, and I'm actually going to throw a curveball into this whole political machinery here, and I'm going to enter into an agreement, an alliance, with Assyria itself. Because I need help against my big brother to the north. So, Ahaz sets it in his mind and tells his advisors, get me the king of Assyria, and I will go up to him, and I will tell him my plan, and I will tell him what's happening with Israel and Syria, and they will defend us I will be his subservient king, and our people will be preserved. That's his plan. And because Ahaz, king of Judah, has decided he is going to go into a political agreement, which means you're going to adopt all the spiritual things as well, and all the cultural things as well. This idea that Ahaz has of going into agreement with Assyria infuriates the Lord. Infuriates the Lord. You're going to do what? So that's the problem. So we catch up with all these plans and all these machineries in Isaiah chapter 7. And here's what you'll read. So Ahaz has decided that he's going to go into this agreement. And in this moment of startling and surprising grace, there's nothing short of that. Because Ahaz, as I said, he is foul. Here's how foul, here's how wicked Ahaz is, okay? Ahaz he's the one who has shut down all temple worship for God's people in the kingdom. He has said there will be no, if I may so speak, there will be no Old Testament Jewish religion practice under my watch. So he shutters the doors of the temple, forbids all biblical worship, Old Testament biblical worship. So he can't do any of that. He adopts the religions of all things of the Syrians, against whom he is saying, I will not enter. But nevertheless, I kind of like their gods. And so he has already adopted their religion. He's worshiping their sex god. And he is a child sacrificer. Ahaz is one of the many kings who sacrifices children to please these pagan gods. That's who we're talking about. And he's leading God's people. So this is the one who says, I'm going to go into league with Assyria. And this is why God is in fear. And that's why I say it is a startling and surprising moment of grace that God responds to this by sending the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz. And if I may summarize, the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahaz. This is in chapter 7, king of Judah. Says Isaiah, tell him, don't be afraid of this alliance of Israel and Syria. In fact, he calls them the stump kingdoms. Calls them the burning stumps. Isaiah, go tell Ahaz, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of this agreement. And surely don't be afraid of Assyria coming down, because none of their plans are going to stand against my own. Isaiah, go tell Ahaz that. And God gives Isaiah very clear instructions. Go to that place. That's where you're going to find Ahaz. Go, Isaiah, and go now and meet him out there and tell him this. Their plans will not stand. Now look at Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 10. Again, the Lord, through Isaiah, spoke to Ahaz. Because Ahaz is saying their plans won't stand. These major armies with all their advanced technology and weaponry, you're saying they're not going to have any success? How am I to believe that? How can I believe that? So the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Let it be anything. Ask a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to my test. To the test. One here wants to say, oh, I see, Ahaz, now suddenly you're going to start thinking biblically. Okay. I won't ask. I won't do that. I will not put the Lord to the test. Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. There it is. Your hope, O house of David, is not in the wisdom of the self. Your hope is in the nearness of God. Here's the sign I will give to you. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Which we learn elsewhere means what? God with us. It's actually a miniature little Hebrew sentence. It actually says, with us God. The accent, the emphasis is on with, is on nearness. That's the whole thing. Nearness of God. O house of David, your hope, your help is not in your own wisdom. It is not in your own plans. It is always and only in this sacred promise, God is with you. Emmanuel, that is the sign of my faithfulness to my purposes. Now, scan through the rest of Isaiah. The day of Emmanuel, in that day, right? God with us. Look at verse 18. In that day, verse 20, in that day, verse 21, in that day, verse 23, in that day. Everything is about that coming day of Emmanuel. And then everything from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8 and chapter 9, that whole business with the son that shall be born to you, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so forth, all the way through chapter 11 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, all the way to our chapter. All of this is all about God's faithfulness in that day. The day of God's promises of deliverance to be fulfilled in Emmanuel. And at long last, we arrive at chapter 12. You will say, what? In that day. In what day? In the day of Emmanuel. In that day, you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say, do you have an ESV with you? What are the next words? Say it out loud. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, to our text. We don't have to look hard to see that this is a song, isn't it? There's song-like things that bubble up all over the place in Isaiah chapter 12. Everything about it is a song or a hymn. And what explodes on the scene is that after darkness comes light. Post tenebras lux. That after darkness is light. We want to look at three things this morning. We'll do them fairly quickly, I think, and I hope. Number one, we're going to talk about what Emmanuel means. Isaiah 7 sets the whole stage for us. On to chapter 12, it's in that day. We want to know, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for me now, some 800 years until Christ, now 2,000 years past Christ? That's 2,800 years after Isaiah utters these words. What does this mean for me? That's what we want to see. Number one, we want to see that Emmanuel means, of course, that God is near, but Emmanuel means enjoying that God is near. That's number one. We want to see that. Number two, we want to see that Emmanuel means renewal, spiritual renewal comes from the wells of salvation. And number three, we want to learn that Emmanuel means living a life of thanksgiving and praise. So those are the three things that jump off this page that help shape our Advent celebration. Number one, Emmanuel means enjoying that God is near, enjoying that God is near. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, the Lord's anger will not last forever. His anger will burn for some generations for those that reject him, but his loving kindness for 1,000 generations of those who love him and fear him and walk with him. The psalmist will say in many places, will you be angry with us forever? How long, O Lord? Though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. In the New Testament, we see a much fuller picture of what this idea of God's anger being turned away, how that happens, and it happens at the cross. That's the whole point of Jesus going to the cross. God's anger, God's just anger and wrath towards my sin, my rebellion, my godlessness, my faithlessness, God's anger, his righteous and just anger is turned away. That's the atonement. That's called propitiation. We have a little bit of that. Sneaks in here in Isaiah chapter 12. Your anger turned away. And then God doesn't just leave his anger turned away to a vacuum, but God fills that vacuum that you might comfort me. The gospel is meant to comfort you. The gospel of grace is meant to be for you a comfort, glad tidings of comfort and joy. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. Notice how personal this gets. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. Here's this musical component. And he has become my salvation. I've entitled my sermon, In That Day, probably for obvious reasons. Song begins with this reference to that day, in that day. For Israel, for Old Testament Israel, this promise of Emmanuel, in that day, yes, there is a greater fulfillment that will come that Isaiah is talking about, probably doesn't even know exactly what he's talking about. Certainly, King Ahaz doesn't really have on mind, well, I can't wait for the first Advent. He's not thinking about that. What does this mean for me? We got war time. We got civil war. We got problems. We got raiding armies and so forth. We've got the threat and the reality of being taken away into captivity. That's the darkness. For Israel, they need a more immediate fulfillment. Has an eye on the future when after some years of being in captivity to the Assyrians and then to the Babylonians, which is God's judgment for them and their unrepentant idolatry, led by King Ahaz and the many other wicked kings, God is saying to them, but even so, there will be a day of your return, There will be a day, O house of Jacob, when you will know my presence and blessing once again. We look forward even today. Many of you look forward in your personal lives even today for a refreshing movement of the Spirit of God on your life. You need that refreshing time, these streams of mercy to wash over you. That is always held out for us in the gospel. Now look back at Isaiah chapter 11, immediately before our text. This is the Assyrians who will come as their captors, and they will enslave them. And then here's this promise of restoration. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of God's people, and as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And on that day, you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. In verse 1, that's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. That though you may have a certain sense how this affects you and me, these same promises from the Old Testament are made even greater, better promises, as the book of Hebrews would say, and fulfilled in even greater ways in the person of God. These same promises are held out to you. This remnant, this highway of God's people, and the remnant of God's people being brought back into fellowship with him. That is the promise of grace, the U-turn nature of grace. Oh, asking the Lord's blessing for a refreshing movement of his Spirit. This pledge of comfort for the people, now that's a consistent theme all through the book of Isaiah, and is meant to draw the hearts of people to God, the one who loves them. Behold, God is my salvation. It's personal here. I will trust and I will not be afraid. God's desire for his children is that they should so depend on him, they should so rest in him with a conscious and abiding trust and rest that their fears are vanquished. God doesn't want his people dwelling in fear any more than he wants them dwelling in darkness. He wants those fears vanquished. And God is saying to them, he is saying to you and to me, let go of your fears. And let go of your anxieties. And learn to rest. And learn to trust that I am good. He is saying to his people, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. Do you see? You and I can learn to trust. We can learn to trust God in all these things and more. Because, and I've said this before in another context, I'll say it again. We can do that because God is perfectly sovereign and he is sovereignly good. And the more I learn to trust that that is true, the greater joy fills my life. That God is perfectly sovereign and that he is sovereignly good. When God promises to restore them, be good to them, he is replacing their fears with a sense of his nearness and his sovereign goodness. So here's my simple question to you. Do you believe that God is near? Number one, do you believe that God is near? Do you believe the promise of Emmanuel, with us God, God with us? You believe that? And do you live your life as though you believe that? Your decisions, does your outlook reflect your trust in that? It's a challenging question. But secondly, do you believe in God's nearness that he is good? that he is good. The good life centers and is fueled by learning to take joy in the nearness of God. That's what the good life is. Learning to take joy and comfort in the nearness of God. In that day, I will say, you have comforted me. When you are at rest in God, you know what you're doing? You are confessing God's strength. Verse 2, the Lord God is my strength and my song. Psalm 28 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. Psalm 118 at verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The hope of Emmanuel is an invitation to a whole new kind of trusting. Trusting God in all things. Not some things, not most things, but all things. Because he is perfectly sovereign and he is sovereignly good and means for us to take joy in his strength. I can tell you this, the Lord has demanded of me in my life, and perhaps many of you demanded of you the same, to trust him with some really hard things. And to trust that he is still one of joy and gladness and peace. He has bid me to come and rest in some humanly impossible things. And to do that means to really and intentionally live open-handedly with the Lord's sovereign will all about me. When we come to the Advent, we come into this season where we cast our minds back to that first Advent. That's what God is doing. He is bidding us to come and rest because he is bidding us to come and die. Die to ourselves. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my righteousness. That's the hope of Emmanuel, an invitation to a whole new trusting. Secondly, then, Emmanuel means enjoying God in his nearness. Secondly, Emmanuel means renewal from the wells of salvation. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's the hinge on which the whole chapter turns. And it plants itself in this amazing way with joy. Not a time in Isaiah's life, not a time for the kings of Israel and Judah, not a time for the priests and the remnant to naturally say things like, it is all joy. If they could hear the Apostle Paul say, count it all joy, my brothers, they would say, look around me. It's not cause for joy, it's panic. This is the perfect time to panic. Says the little green monster from Toy Story. And that's their life. And yet, here's God, with joy, with joy. A people now becoming shrouded in the darkness of pagan idolatry. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I am coming to you. I am your strength. I am your shield. I am your song. I am your very present help in times of trouble. I am condescending to you in my grace and in my favor. And you will reap my benefits with joy. Which means the flip side to that, to those that are not trusting, actively trusting in God, they will not reap joy in this life, nor certainly the next. Those who are not trusting God, who are not resting in God, who are not trusting him in a dramatic way. Sometimes they have no claim on his benefit of joy. This is the chief end of man, isn't it? To glorify God and to enjoy him, both now and forever. So, Isaiah, with joy you will draw water. Now, I want you to go forward in your Bible to John chapter 7. Go forward there, John chapter 7. With joy you will draw water. That's what's on our minds here. When we arrive at John chapter 7, this is something that is known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They call it that because it's this Hebrew week-long festival. It's a feast, and it remembers the faithfulness of God to preserve Israel when they were dwelling in the wilderness. That's why they call it the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That's why it's called that. And it's a festival unlike other Jewish holidays because this was marked with a joyful celebration. There are certain ceremonies attached to this particular celebration, John 7. Particular foods and traditions that all took place, and certain ceremonies were shared by all the Jewish people in the temple. And that's what's happening in John 7. And the last day of that festival, the last day of the feast, the great day, that's the Jews. When they conclude this week-long festival, they do that by singing Psalm 113 through 118, but also they recite our verse. When John 7 comes, it's the end of the week-long festival, and the Jews are all gathered in and around the temple, and they're singing these psalms, and they are reciting Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw waters from the well," the wells of salvation. Now look at John 7 at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts," so the priest would come to this place and dip this thing in water, and he will pour it out. And now Jesus comes, and he stands up in the midst of that while that is going on, and they're pouring water here at the great day. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." One person said it like this, with the echoes of Isaiah 12:3 still ringing in the chambers of the temple, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With that still ringing in the chambers of the temple, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, come and drink. Let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You will draw water from the wells of salvation, and out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. Jesus, the one whom we celebrate at the first Advent, is the giver of the well of salvation. He is making a direct connection between what is promised in Isaiah 12 and what is fulfilled in himself. That's why I say the hope of Emmanuel, he who is called God with us, centers on and flows from the wells of salvation. The emphasis is on the word water because it is actually double emphasized. It is actually an intensive, as if to communicate the absolute fullness of abundance that God provides. Water in the scripture is a beautiful and lasting metaphor for salvation. In a dry and weary desert, Moses struck the rock and water flowed from that rock, and Paul tells us that rock was Christ. Or Revelation 7, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When we come to God through Christ our Lord, our Emmanuel, we are brought to springs of living water by which we are renewed in strength like the eagle. And third, then, because Emmanuel means enjoying the nearness of God and his gracious renewal, therefore, Emmanuel means a life that is oriented towards praise and thanksgiving, a life that is oriented towards worship. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. This is the Lord's invitation to you that are in that time of dryness or darkness. Call upon his name. And make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Do you know why I love what I do? It's because it is my life's calling to make known his deeds among the peoples and to proclaim that his name is great, that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great, not just in that day, but now great in your midst. Emmanuel, God with us, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We abide in God and he abides in us. And by faith we have an abiding trust in God through the risen Christ. All of that is possible because by his power he abides in us. Great, not out there, but great in your midst. This is why we love church. We don't check off a box. This is why we love the sacred assembly. Because great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. That is the great joy of the Advent season. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how gracious and kind you are to your people. That though some of us will walk in a great darkness, still a light shines upon them. And great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. Bless us. Come, Lord Jesus, and bless us. Through your word, through your spirit, that our faith may be revived and restored. That we may be renewed, and so be our strength. We commit our hearing of your word into your grace. Would you help us to live our lives and to shape and orient our lives around enjoying you? For great in our midst is your presence. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we ask. Amen. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction?